Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because of who you are, your compassion and your mercy. Thankful that we have a God who, if you keep record of sin, no one will stand. But in you is forgiveness, therefore you are revered. So, Father, we thank you this morning for all that you have done for us throughout this week. You've shown us your power in ways that we can never fathom or even conceive. You have promised to do more than we can ever imagine or think. So we thank you that you have brought us, given us this privilege to come together to worship you and listen to your word. We recognize that there are a lot of people who do not have this privilege of hearing you speak to them through your word. But ours is one of the highest privileges. Not only are we your children, but you have so equipped us, provided us everything we need, so that we have no excuse not to praise and honor you. Father, recognizing our limitation, you have given us the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who controls and leads us. So as we have gathered this morning, we do recognize that no human mind, no matter how intelligent you've given it, that mind can perceive any truth apart from God the Holy Spirit walking. So, Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect teacher, will enable us to perceive the truth which you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Our studies, generally, we go on Wednesday, we'll do something, study something else, and Sunday, we study something different. But overall, the whole thing continues to run together in some cases, and sometimes they don't. On Wednesday, we did emphasize the fact that we as believers need to experience the Lord. That we need, as part of our spiritual restoration, that we should continue to experience the Lord. And there are many ways you try to experience Him, to know about Him. And one of the ways is through a prayer life. And someone in this church told me something that some of you may have experienced. But it speaks to me the necessity of that vibrant life with the Lord. So that when you think about things, we say, this is such a little matter. Why pray about it? And every now and then we discover there's no such thing. There's no such thing as called a little matter. Because if the Lord doesn't show His grace to you, you're in trouble. So someone told me about an experience this individual had where for about 3 hours or so, the person was looking for something. I mean, feverishly, and almost just in desperation. And after about some time, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit said, did you ever pray about this? And this individual prayed and came back. The same place he's been looking for something, just that way. And when the person told it to me, I just chuckled and didn't say much left. Reason? Because I know that this person has experienced God in many, many ways. And we all have, those who have, experienced in many ways, but we have this tendency, if we're not careful, not to be very prayerful people. See, what prayer does for us is to make us know that we are in total dependency on the Lord. Oh, you drink water. If it's not for the grace of God, you get choked with it. You can die. So really what I'm talking about is we have a system that God has provided us, which is prayer, to cause us to recognize our absolute dependence on Him. The more you know about Him, the more prayerful you are. Because what that does is you're recognizing, Lord, I am nothing. I cannot do anything apart from your power. And then also, when you pray, and many of us just, you know, we pray, we never pay attention to see if that prayer is answered. But when you, if you pray attention and see Him answering that prayer, it solidifies your relationship with Him. In other words, what I'm saying is, once you get to that point in your spiritual life, it doesn't matter what anyone says to you. I mean, they can be so high-powered in their intelligence, and they can argue from right and left, and, you know, dancing, twisting. Doesn't matter. When they finish, you say, well, I don't know what you're talking. But what that I do know, He is real. My friends, this comes by experiencing the Lord. And I know that many of us have experienced Him and are continuing to. So, by telling you this, it's just to remind you that yes, our God is eager to answer our prayers. Because, you know, there are other conditions. If you're not living according to truth, you're wasting your time if you're praying anyway. But those who strive, you know, none of us is perfect. I know some people think about it, that they are perfect. I read in an autobiography of Moody, and I read somewhere where a man was chiding him for not preaching holiness that particular day. And he said, why are you so angry? He said, because I live a sanctified life. He said, for years now, I haven't sinned. And they said, and that's what the article, the autobiography said, Moody said, well, before I can take that, I need to get the testimony of your wife. And so you see, that's the best way, sometimes when we think we are, you know, all there, that we need to remember, we function under the grace and power of the Spirit. If you do, you will live according to what the Lord wants you to live, and you will see and experience that Lord that we say we should all strive to experience. So with all that in mind, we come to a continuation that this with what we've been studying in a sense in Luke chapter 17 verses 22 through 37, where we'll deal with the coming of the Son of Man. Luke 17, verse 22. He reads, then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will no longer see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will desire to see one of the days of Son of Man, will you not see it? Men will tell you, there he is. Or here he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from the heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember, lost wife, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now the second coming of Jesus Christ is without doubt connected with the future aspect of the reign of God, or like I said last week, popularly we say the kingdom of God. Now we say this because of the passage before us. You see, Jesus, in the preceding passage or context, that was verses 20 and 21 of Luke 17, he thought about the reign of God, because the Pharisees had asked him question about it. Soon after his teaching and explanation concerning the reign of God, or some again use kingdom of God, Jesus immediately went into teaching about the coming of the Son of Man. For Luke reports in the first assertion of verse 22, he says, "Then he said to his disciples." Then he said to his disciples. Now the very first word "then" is used by Luke to indicate that there is a connection between what follows in verse 22 through 37 to what preceded it. That is verses 20 and 21. The two narratives are connected. Furthermore, there was no question asked of Jesus that should have caused him to launch into this teaching about the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, the only logical conclusion we can make is that it is because of the concept of the future aspect of the reign of God, or kingdom of God, because this is related to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is, that this teaching followed immediately after Jesus answered the Pharisees regarding the reign of God. So be that as it may, the message Jesus delivered to his disciples in the passage we are about to consider needed to be understood by us, so we can then recognize the message for us at this present time. Now the summary of the message to the disciples is this: the coming of the Son of Man will involve his absence first from this earth. Report of false appearances and the cross, it will be comparable both in its events and judgments to the times of Noah and Lot. People should not be concerned with preservation of property and life, since separation with material things will take place and many will die. That's what he was telling them. Now this was the message Jesus delivered to the disciples before he went to the cross. But since Jesus had already been to the cross, the message the Holy Spirit wants me to communicate to you, that is essentially the same Jesus gave to the initial recipients of this teaching, is this. Now, before I go into this, let me explain one of the reasons I try to summarize what it is that the original recipients had. The reason is this: if you take a passage of the Bible and you read it, and it is not within the context, whatever message you give may or may not be correct based on that context. Now, the message may even be correct, but it wouldn't be preaching what's in that passage. In other words, we want to be sure that once we derive the message, it is grounded on the Word of God, so that what we preach is the Word, or teach is the Word of God in that context. So this is why we try to summarize what the original recipient should have heard, so then we can take that message and contemporize it to ourselves. So this is the message then that you and I, based on what I had explained, Christ had given to the disciples. Here is our message: you can be certain that Jesus Christ will come back, because some of the events he predicted about it have already been fulfilled. Others are still being fulfilled, including the lifestyle of people being like that of the times of Noah and Lot. But you must be careful not to be captivated with this life, since many will lose not all their property but their lives when he comes. So the message, again, very simple. You can be certain that Jesus Christ will come back, because some of the events he predicted about it have been fulfilled. Others are still being fulfilled, including the lifestyle of people being like that of the times of Noah and Lot. But you must be careful not to be captivated with this life, since many will lose not only their property but their lives when he comes. So it is this message that we intend to expound. Now, to expound on this message, we will focus on events that have been fulfilled and those yet to be fulfilled. The lifestyle of people at the present time, and the instruction of Jesus Christ that you should obey with respect to his second coming. We'll consider this using three assertions that we will expand on. A first assertion that we'll consider is that you should be confident about the second coming of Jesus Christ because of the events he predicted would take place that have been fulfilled, and those being fulfilled. Second assertion, you should be certain of the second coming because the lifestyle of people today are similar to the times of Noah and Lot. Third, you have responsibilities towards Jesus' instructions with regard to his second coming. So we begin with our first assertion, which is that you should be confident that the second coming of Jesus Christ will take place because of the events he predicted will take place that have already been fulfilled and those that are still being fulfilled. Now, there are two assertions of Jesus that were future to the disciples when they were uttered. But from our perspective, they are now things of the past. A first assertion of Jesus Christ has to do with his physical absence from the earth, as we read in the next sentence of verse 22, where it says, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." That's the first assertion. Now, the phrase "the days of the Son of Man" can refer to a future time, or it can refer to a past time. The future time refers to when Jesus will return to the earth to rule. That is, during the period of the rule of the Messiah, or what is called the period of Messianic glory. And this is because Jewish literature often spoke of a future time known as the days of the Messiah. Now, the past time refers to the period of Jesus' earthly ministry, when his disciples enjoyed his personal presence, physical. Now, hence, of course, based on this, there are two interpretations associated with this phrase and the verse as a whole. On the one hand, are those who say that the disciples will desire Jesus' messianic glory of the future, that is, when Jesus will return and reign on the earth. That's what they will be desiring, that glory that has to do with his future reign. On the other hand, are those who say that in the later years, the disciples will look back and long for one of the days when Jesus was with them. That's one interpretation. So there are two interpretations. Those who say, well, they'll be looking for the time of glory when Christ comes. And another interpretation, no, you'll be looking back to what already happened when Jesus was with them. Now, which is correct? Well, my understanding, it seems to me that the second interpretation is the intended one. This means that the phrase, the days of the Son of Man, is a reference to the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, two factors should convince us of this interpretation. Now, the use of the phrase, see, one of the days, should refer to a particular day in a series of period of time. So this could only be a reference to a time on this planet where the disciples were at that time. Of course, there are those who take the word one here as semitism with the meaning force. So in that case, they say that the phrase one of the days of the Son of Man refers to the inauguration of the Messianic era. Now this is unlikely because of the second reason we present. Now the strongest reason for this interpretation that the days of the Son of Man refers to the time of Jesus' earthly ministry is the contrasting sentence when it says, but you will not see it. But you will not see it. That to me is the key, because it says you will not see it. Now three interpretations, of course, again has been given to this sentence. One interpretation says that it means that the day will never come. Because when they say you will never see it, they say it means the day will never come. Now a second interpretation says that it means that the day cannot be seen. That is, that it is invisible, something that will take place invisibly. A third interpretation is that it means that the disciples will no longer be alive. Probably they say it's Luke's way of trying to help his readers to resolve the problem of the delay in the second coming of Christ. Now to me, none of these interpretations seem to fit the context, since they introduce ideas or concepts foreign to the passage, the context. So if we accept that Jesus was speaking of the time of his earthly ministry in the phrase, one of the days of the Son of Man, then it becomes clearer that what Jesus was speaking is that the disciples will no longer experience one of the days of his earthly ministry that they will desire in the future. Sometime in the future they will desire it. So that the correct interpretation of the sentence, but you will not see it, is that the disciples in the future will not experience a day like they experienced with him during his earthly ministry. In other words, there may be times some here may have experienced that, and I hope you have, where after you got saved, you began to experience phenomenal joy and peace, and you can just see things, the Lord showing to you that he is real, or you've experienced something, and you will say to the Lord, after some years, you say, I like that back. I'd like to see that again. This kind of thing. That's the type of thing that we believe is going on with what the Lord is telling them. A time is coming when you can look back and wish you return back to that period of time. Now we have to remember though that the word see that is used is translated from a Greek verb that no doubt has the meaning to see. But in this particular context, since we keep emphasizing that one of the mistakes that older theologians made was what is called war study. and they just study a word and say the Greek word means this. And so with that they interpret everything. But we know better now that words are determined by the meanings are determined by the context. So even though the Greek verb horao means to see in most cases, but in this particular context the meaning is to experience something, not to see in the sense of using your eyes, but to experience something. And this meaning is also suggested in the standard lexicon of Bar, Danka, and Gingrich. So in any case, let us continue, of course, with the argument in support of our interpretation. The pronoun you in this sentence, but you will not see it, is certainly a reference to the disciples, since the Lord was now addressing them at this point. That's what was introduced in verse 22. He was speaking to the disciples. So when he said you, it has to refer to the disciples. Now the disciples of Jesus Christ, and so all believers, will certainly be with him in the future time of his messianic glory, during which they will enjoy his presence forever. That's a given. That if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be with the Lord forever. That's a given. Now, if that's a given, when he said then that they will not see the day they desire, then Jesus must be referring to a time on this planet. Cannot be to something in the future. That's what we're trying to argue. Because if he's talking about something in the future and you're going to be with him, now how will you desire something that you're going to see when it's going to take place? So it has to be that they are desiring something they cannot get to, because it's something in the past. So this is why we take these views. So our Lord means that they will never again experience in the future time during their earthly lives one similar to the ones they enjoyed with him. That's what he's trying to tell him. Now again, I don't know about you, but some of us have had some tremendous experiences with the Lord that you can look back and say, Lord, bring it back. That's what I'm talking about. So the Lord is saying to them that a time was coming when they would desire to associate with him as they did during his earthly ministry, but would not be able. Now, no doubt, Jesus many times informed the disciples that he will one day leave this planet without them. And one of those amazing things, he kept telling them that, they hear it, but they never believed it. And when we, you know, we're going to see that about the Lord's will when we get towards the end of this gospel, you become astounded as how these people, they keep hearing what he said. When it actually happened, they didn't believe it. And which is, you know, one of those reasons that I say to everyone who gives the word of God to another person, don't despair. A person will hear what you said and not hear you, because they don't get it. They don't get it because the Spirit hasn't opened their eyes. When their eyes are open, they will see it. So the Lord has several times, no doubt, communicated the fact he's going to leave this planet. Now Luke records one such assertion in Luke chapter 5, verse 35. Luke chapter 5 verse 35 reads, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." The bridegroom, in this case, Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle John recorded in a more explicit fashion the same assertion in John chapter 13 verse 33. John 13, verse 33. It reads, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Now, definitely, he's saying, you can't come immediately. Because after all, in the next chapter, he promised him, I'm going to make a home for you. When I finish, I come get you. So what he's saying is, right now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, there should be no doubt, then, that the days of the Son of Man in Luke 17:22 means the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. But the phrase will really have a different meaning later in verse 26. Just as we say, was meanings are determined by the context. So by the time we get to verse 26, it's surely going to have a different meaning. Now, in fact, this phrase, the days of the Son of Man in Luke 17:22, is equivalent to the same phrase used in describing Jesus' earthly life in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. It reads, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." Now, the phrase "days of Jesus' life on earth" is literally, this is the way it comes from the Greek, "days of his flesh." Days of his flesh, which is the same as the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. So Jesus asserted that his disciples would desire to see one of the days of his earthly ministry. But he did not explain for them the reason why they would want to see one of those days. He didn't explain it. Now, of course, the context of the gospel suggests that one of the reasons for the disciples to desire one of Jesus' days is the difficulties that they will encounter. Difficulties untold with them. It's just like, again, people with other experiences, and this one maybe one that many married people who have had. In other words, once they got newly married and they weren't living in reality, of course, at that point, for most part. And so within that first 1 week or 2 weeks, depending on, because these days, I don't even know, it lasts 24 hours these days. But let's just say, for the sake of my illustration, so people within those few months they had a wonderful relationship with each other, and from then things start going down the hill. Many years later, they wish to go back to that whatever happened, even though they were riding on emotion and not reality. So that kind of thing, there is when difficulties start happening, they start taking back their mind back to what they used to have experienced. So that's what our Lord is telling his disciples here. A time of times of difficulties lie ahead of you. See, up to this point, Jesus had been protecting them, physically, of course, in a sense, warding off any kind of division or troubles among them. But the days are coming when the disciples will face difficulties without Jesus' physical presence. Not that he's not present, just his physical presence. See, there's a difference if you can see Jesus Christ physically, and if you can see him, what we call his spiritual presence. They're two different things. Now, because of our human nature, we live in a world of physical realities. If we saw him physically, it makes a whole lot of difference to us. But of course, right now, the more important is this spiritual presence, and we recognize that. So, these disciples, they've been used to, if there's trouble, he'll resolve it. If there's confusion, he'll resolve it. The Lord said, a time is coming when that will not going to happen. In addition, they will desire Jesus because they will miss him or his physical presence with them. So Jesus, in a sense, is really preparing the disciples for his departure from this earth. Now, you know, if you are truly the kind of father or mother that you should be, you should be preparing your children for when you will not be around. Because that's going to happen. Short of the Lord coming back tomorrow, which, you know, it's doubtful he's coming tomorrow, because there are other things that we have to see. But even if he comes tomorrow, then that's no problem of what's going to happen after you go. But short of that, every parent ought to recognize, to prepare their children to deal with what they're going to face. Because there are times that you have things you like to bounce off on your father or your mother. He or she would not be there. But if the father or mother has prepared you well, you don't need that. All you need is, what does the scripture say? Because he or she has pointed you, pushed you, given you the information, and gave it to you in one or two ways. Preferably, both ways. One of two ways, what I mean is, they may have given you that information by teaching you. The other one, by living it out. And I'm telling you, as I've told some, you know, many people, many times, one of the difficulties of being a parent is not really what you teach your children, it's how you live it out. You can tell a child all you want, but what they're saying is what you doing. In other words, you can tell them, oh, this is terrible. And you turn around, you live the same way. It's, okay, must not be serious. So that's why it's one of the challenges of being a parent. So, while Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, he's also preparing all of us to be able to deal with the contingencies, difficulties of life as we look towards his word. Now, it is not only that he informed the disciples that they would desire one of his days, Jesus also informed them that they would not see it. Again, he did not directly state the reason for this assertion. However, again, the context leads us to conclude that the reason is because of his absence from this planet. That's why they wouldn't see it. So in any event, Jesus said to the disciples that he would one day be gone from this planet. And this came true. He is no longer physically present on this planet. This should give us confidence that all Jesus said about the future will come true. Of course, someone may argue that there's nothing unique about this assertion, since everyone will eventually leave this planet. But we have to remember that Jesus' case was different, because his disciples, who are not physically related to him, are the ones who would desire him that in and of itself is unique. In other words, if you die, you leave this planet, the people who miss you most are your relatives. Those who are not, you may become a not too long a distant memory for them. And so, but in case of Christ, these are men he's gathered to be his disciples. And they are the ones that say, you're going to miss me badly. Furthermore, when you think about it, no one speaks with certainty about the time of his death and the manner of it as Jesus did. Now, you know, I recognize people commit suicide. I know that. But most people don't predict that ahead of time. It is when this world's problem becomes so unbearable to them, they become irrational and become very arrogant. In other words, you know, when a person commits suicide, that's a vivid illustration of arrogance. And that arrogance says, I am more important than all those who feel that I'm going to hurt. See, that's arrogance. I'm so important that I'm the one that should take care of myself. I don't care that, you know, my son, my daughter, my wife, or whatever, vice versa. They're all going to hurt because of something I did. Arrogance say, no, it doesn't matter. I am the one. Which has always been, as I'm going to show, mention, as you know, we'll continue in our study, that's our problem, is we focus too much, we're centered, self-centered. And that causes a lot of problem. So, based on that, in this particular case, I can say that no one can say with certainty when they're going to die. Now, even when people attempt to commit suicide, it's only if it's a part of God's plan. If it's not, they blow their brains up, still hang on there and live as vegetables for the rest of their life. Or they pop pills and they hurt them. But they don't go anywhere. So no one leaves this planet until it is time. How they live is another matter. Now, another assertion of Jesus with respect to the disciples that was future to them, but a past event with us, is the cross. Jesus predicted his death on the cross, as Luke records in the passage we're studying. Look at verse 25. Here he says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, Jesus' second coming could not come until he first dies on the cross and be resurrected. Now, we're looking at it now, it's past for us, but those who had this initial message, that was future. Now, to highlight this truth, the word but is used. In effect, the conjunction but is a way not only to emphasize the truth that the cross must precede the second coming, but to draw a contrast between the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ in his second coming and the humiliation that he will undergo in the first advent on the cross. Now we say, for them, would undergo, for us, he had undergone it. That is why the focus of the message is a little bit different. So in any event, the cross will take place before there can be the second coming. As we say, there will be suffering before blessing. Suffering before blessing. Now, this concept of suffering before blessing of all kinds is often forgotten by many people on this planet. This is why many of us want to enjoy material blessings without having suffered. And certainly can say with certainty that if you enjoy material blessings without having suffered, you will not appreciate it. It will mean much to you. and eventually it will make you miserable. Now people, but that people want to be rich without working hard. Now talk to anyone who is rich that you know and see how many hours they put at work. And people look at them and just say, oh yeah, he or she has a lot of money. Do you know what they went through? Or what they're still going through? But a lot of people just want work for 1 hour, pay me, you know, whatever it takes. Now, same thing. Students, all wants A. The grade, give me the grade A. Without studying hard. They're going to go off partying, as they say. In the end, give me A. And when I say that, I remember something I may have used as an illustration for you. Many years ago, when I was teaching at Oregon State, I had one of the, in my mind, one of the sharpest students I had in one class. Very sharp kid. At that time, anyway. And I give tests before maybe it's 50 minutes. By 40 minutes, he turned his paper, he's getting 100. As an engineering student, the night before the final, he decided to go get drunk. And the final, because it's what we call a college-wide final, where all the professors teaching all the sections will come together and we drop their tests. And that's what will happen is, because of that, I think 40% or a little bit, about 45% of the entire grade depends on that exam. So he went and got drunk. As they say, don't know what it is, but he got wasted. So he came in that morning and did a shabby walk. He wound up making a C. I think his head was hurting him or something. He could hardly do anything. Turning almost blank paper. So I called him and I said, I don't know what you did. How can this happen? He said, Dr. Amubika, I have to apologize. It's my fault. I was drunk. I said, what? And you know, when I said, I have no choice. I'll give you C for the course. And I hope you remember this the rest of your life. Because there's no reason. He's been making A's everywhere. But he had to make C because he got what? Drunk. Easy. Hard work. That's what I'm trying to get to you. Nothing comes easy without sacrificing. But people want you to make it easy for them. They come out of college, they want to be the CEO in the next 1 year. No, it doesn't happen that way. There has to be a price you pay. There must be suffering before blessing. That's the point. Now, anything that I'm emphasizing, anything that is worthwhile in this planet, you must invest time. You must invest time. This is why I believe very many of us are very shallow in our spiritual life, because we don't invest time. And I'll be quite candid with you, those that I interact with and those that I have known in the past or so on, every one of them that has taken his or her spiritual life seriously invests tremendous amount of time in the spiritual life. That is to say, they're not, you know, satisfied by the fact that you come here, listen for an hour or two and take note and say, I've done a great job. No, you haven't even begun. You need to go back home, take through that note, listen, go through it, meditate. That's what's called investing time. As you meditate them, you begin to see. The Holy Spirit begins to open your eyes. So without that investment of time, don't ever think you're going to amount to be a great believer. Blessing must come after suffering. So Jesus, in this case, for the sake of Christ, for Christ's condition, there must be the cross before glory. Now we have been using the word cross And someone may say that such a word does not appear in verse 25, what we're looking at. Yes, but the word cross is used to describe the death of Christ on the cross and everything that led to that death. Here Jesus elaborated on what will lead up to the cross, for he said, be rejected by this generation. Now this phrase, this generation, refers to the people who lived during his time, or what we call his contemporaries. Now this rejection of Jesus eventually led to his death. We know, we can understand this by considering the fact that it was the rejection of the Jews that caused Jesus to be handed over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. When Jesus was arrested and brought before Pilate, he found no ground for putting him to death, so wanted to release him after punishing him, as we read in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 16. And when you open that, hold on for a, we'll spend a few more, or at least one more passage after that in that chapter. Look at what it says. Pilate called together the chief priests, that's verse 13, the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the Jews refused and demanded that Jesus be crucified and pardon given. Look at verse 23 and 25. Verse 23 said, but with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. We will get to that in detail sometime in the future. So, humanly speaking, it is because the Jews rejected Jesus that he was crucified. That's from human perspective. Divine perspective, that's a different story. The point is that Jesus' rejection by the people of his generation was not only rejection of his person and his message, but also their rejection led to his death. Now Jesus not only spoke of his rejection by this generation or his generation, but of the things he must suffer. As in the close, go back to where we're studying in Luke 17:25, where it says, first, he must suffer many things. Now the many things that Jesus predicted he will suffer included the various insults and abuses he received before his actual death on the cross. We know that this is the case because later on, Jesus included these insults in his prediction of his death on the cross in Luke chapter 18. Since you're in Luke, look at chapter 18. Just next chapter. Look at verses 31 and 32. Luke 18:31-32 reads, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Now the climax of the many things that Jesus will suffer is his death on the cross. Now we say this because it is this climax that Jesus also indicated was included in his suffering that he will undergo. For after his resurrection, he appeared to some disciples who discussed of their hope with respect to him, not knowing that he was the one they were speaking to. In that conversation, the disciples indicated that Jesus was handed over to be crucified. This way, look at Luke, still in Luke, chapter 24. Look at chapter 24. Luke 24. We'll look at verse 20. And of course, look at 24 because the next passage is still in chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 20 reads, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Now, the process of handing over Jesus by the priests to the to be sentenced to death, and the crucifixion itself, were interpreted by Jesus himself as the many things that he would suffer. Look at verse 25 and 26 of the same Luke 24 that you have right before you. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Suffering before glory. Hence, it should be clear that when Jesus spoke of his suffering many things and his rejection by the people of his generation, he is referring not only to the rejection of his person and the message, but also his death on the cross. So in any event, it is because Jesus predicted his death, and it happened as he promised or predicted, so we can have confidence that he is coming back on this planet as he promised. Of course, that he predicted his death may not sound that unique, but it is. However, the thing though that is so unique about his prediction of his death is that he also indicated that he will resurrect on the third day. This we know because we've studied this in detail in Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, we've studied that in detail. Look at verse 22 of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, this is what verse 22 reads. "And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed." Notice the next. On the third day, be raised to life." So again, we should emphasize that because Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, and they happened as he said, should give us the confidence that he is coming back to this planet as he promised. Now, we have examined the events that Jesus predicted that were future to his disciples at the time of their prediction, but are now past with respect to us. So we turn our attention to one event that Jesus predicted that we can see is now happening, but will actually occur fully in the future. Now, this event is false reports regarding his return to this planet, either in a mysterious way or in a secret fashion. It is this false report that is meant in the first sentence of verse 23, where we're starting in Luke 17. Verse 23 of Luke 17, where we're starting. Well, time for break. We'll pick it up after break.